Acts chapter 13, we saw in our study previously Barnabas and Paul setting sail from Antioch, where they were headed towards what is today called Turkey, Asia Minor. On the way, they stopped off at Cyprus, ministered on that island, shared their faith boldly, saw some radical things transpiring. And now as they set off from Cyprus and head towards Turkey, John Mark, once they arrive on the shores, freaks out and turns back. Goes back to Jerusalem. John Mark was traveling with Barnabas and with Paul. He was, of course, the nephew of Barnabas, a young man with great potential, yet freaked out, went back, as we saw in our study last time. And the story picks up. But when they, verse 14, that is Barnabas and Paul, departed from Perga, that area there on the shore of Turkey, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is not the Antioch from whence they took off. There are seven cities called Antioch in that region during those times. This Antioch was, north and a little bit towards the east, from where they landed on shore there at Perga, and they climbed up into that higher elevated territory, about 4,000 feet up, came to Antioch, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, you'll always see Paul following this same mode of operation, going into a city, into a new location, he would scope out where the synagogue was. And he would head into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he would use the opportunity, being in the synagogue, to share with the Jews who were studying there. You see, in Romans chapter 1, right around verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek." This was Paul's mode of operation, according to what he declares in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I share the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Gentile." Why? It is not a matter of preference. It's a matter of precedence to share to the Jew before he talked to the Gentiles. It's not a matter of preference. It's a matter of precedence. Why? The Jews had to have precedence for two reasons. One, they were a people who had preparation. Man, they knew the Old Testament prophecies and types and stories, and all of those things were pointing to the coming of Messiah, Jesus Christ. So if you could convert a Jew to Christianity, man, you had a radical Christian immediately, because they knew the Old Testament scriptures. They had been prepared for 2,000 years, man, with stories and sacrifices and all kinds of prophecies. So the preparation they had, and the promise, secondly, that they were given. The Jews were given a promise that from out of their midst would arise Messiah, one who would come to be a deliverer for them, a king over them, a comfort to them. Because of that, because of their preparation and the promise, when Paul went into a new location, he went to the synagogue first and then inevitably got chased out. And then he went to the Gentiles. Keep in mind, Gentiles are anyone who is not what? A Jew. There's two categories of people. You have Jews, you have Gentiles. So this was his custom. He gets there into Antioch and finds the synagogue, goes in on the Sabbath day and sits down. Verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto Paul and Barnabas, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. They could tell by looking at Paul and Barney that they were well-educated, well-traveled, well-informed visitors. And the ruler of the synagogue, when he saw somebody who was well-educated and well-informed, would give that visitor the opportunity to address the synagogue, you see. So this guy checks out Paul and Barnabas and says, hey, if you want to say something, the floor is yours. Now, this next verse suggests that Paul was actually Italian because it says that he stood up and he beckoned them with his hand. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen, but he was not Italian. He was a Jew. But evidently he picked up this custom of Italy and he beckons them with his hand and he says, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Listen up. Now, it's interesting because this is Paul's first recorded sermon. In the synagogue, they're at Antioch. Given the opportunity, he stands up and gives a sermon that's based in biblical history. And I point this out to you because it has a remarkable similarity to what Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7. Remember Stephen, the deacon? Remember Stephen when he addressed those cynics and skeptics about the validity and veracity of Christianity? He began to quote the Old Testament stories. They didn't really respond all that well. They picked up stones and stoned Stephen. And he became the first martyr. Now, there was on the scene a man who was party to those stoners. Paul. He was watching the coats. He was holding their garments. And I suggested to you back then that the reason he wasn't throwing rocks himself, was because he was too sophisticated, too suave to do that kind of dirty work. Paul, holding the garments, while the others picked up their rocks and hurled them down on Stephen, and Stephen became the first martyr. Now, as Stephen was going down, had he glanced over in the direction of Paul, who was standing there holding the garments, no doubt he would have thought, man, I did not connect with him. I failed. These people aren't receiving or responding. They're not really appreciating what I'm saying as stones are coming down on Stephen. But in reality, Isaiah chapter 55 tells us, doesn't it, that the word of God will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And because Stephen, there in Acts 7, was quoting the Bible, those things were rattling around in Paul. And here, 13, 14 years later, guess what comes gushing out of Paul? It's sort of a repeat of Stephen's sermon, which gives me great hope. Because sometimes when I share, I know when you share too, you feel like, my goodness, that's not connecting. People aren't listening. They're not responding or receiving. Oh man, I'm sharing my faith with this guy, or I'm sharing something of truth with this gal, and they're not responding. But wait. Down the road, you'll be surprised at what happens. Even though they might look like they could care less and give you a blank stare on their face, the fact is, Hebrews 4 says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living. It's powerful. The Scriptures are. Not your thoughts. Not your ingenuity or your communicatory skills. It's the Word that's powerful. So share the Scriptures. You know, it's interesting. There is some Wycliffe translators in the Philippines working with the Agat Indians. And the Agat Indians there in the Philippines, one of the remote tribal groups on one of the islands there in the Philippine island group, the Agat Indians didn't have a word for powerful in the way that Hebrews 4 suggests the Word of God is quick or living and powerful. And so when this Wycliffe translator was talking to his aide, who was an Agat Indian, he said, how can we translate this word powerful? And he said, well, the closest word that we have to what you're suggesting is Magadat. Magadat? Yes. Magadat. It means potent, he said. It comes from what happens when you're bitten by one of these poisonous snakes that are found on this island. When you're bitten by a snake, it's potent. Well, is that the word? Well, yeah, he said, because not only does it mean potent in the sense of a snake biting you, but it's also the word that is used to describe medicine. Because, he said, we get many of our medicines from the snake and from extracts of his venom. So it can either mean poison from a snake or medicine that is given to you to help you do better. Well, this Wycliffe fellow said, this is going to be a problem. Because how are these Indians going to know whether we're talking about the Word of God is living and poisonous or living and medicinal? If it's the same word, how are they going to know? And this translator's aide, man, he hit a home run when he said, what does it matter? He said, if you ignore the word, if you ignore it, it'll bite you. If you submit to it, it'll heal you. But either way, it's going to affect you. And so the Wycliffe translator said, excellent, we'll keep it. And that's the translation still used to this day amongst that tribal group. Because it's true. The Word of God is potent. Hey, you might reject it. But the fact is, it'll haunt you till the day you die. And it will haunt you after the day of your death. It'll heal you if you submit to it, or it'll haunt you if you're foolish enough to reject it. An hour before I came here tonight, I was up in the old Jacksonville Cemetery. And I was deeply moved. Just reading the gravestones of so many men and women who died back in the 1800s, 1870s, 1880s, that are buried up there in the cemetery. Men who were in their 20s, 30s, women in their 20s and 30s. And it was just real moving for some reason, and I almost felt as though those bones were crying out, tell them tonight. Life is short. Eternity is real. If you haven't been to a cemetery lately, could I recommend you're going? Go up to the Jacksonville Cemetery. Read the tombstones. Cruise around. Many of those people are in heaven. Many of them are in hell. All of them are remembering the Word of God that was shared with them. Either celebrating the fact that they believed it and submitted to it, or they are bemoaning the fact that they rejected it and refused it. But either way, the Word is powerful and will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose, Isaiah 55 tells us, for which it was sent. and hear Stephen preaching a sermon that perhaps he felt nobody was heeding. Here comes Paul now at Antioch, giving essentially the same rap that Stephen gave there in Acts chapter 7. It did work. It was heard. It now is being used by Paul the Apostle at the beginning of his missionary journey. So he stood up and he says, "Men of Israel and you that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it." Going back to the time when the Jews were held captive in Egypt, baking bricks under the blistering, brutal, burning sun. Pharaoh ordering them to bake bricks that he might get his building projects completed. How many bricks did they bake? Did you know, if you took the bricks that we know that they baked from the projects which have survived to this day in Egypt, that you could take the bricks from out of the pyramids and the sphinxes and all of those monuments, and you could make a wall 10 feet thick and 15 feet high that would stretch from Medford, Oregon, up past Bend, down to or across to Boise, through Fargo, up by Minneapolis, and go all the way to Brooklyn, New York. That's a lot of bricks they baked. 10 feet thick, 15 feet high. Hey, it was heavy. They were really in bondage, and they were there for 400 years. And here Paul is reminding these Jews in that synagogue of their history, hey, our people were dwelling in Egypt, and God, with verse 17, a high arm or a strong flexed arm brought them out. And verse 18, about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. I like that. If you have a margin, it reads this way. 40 years he put up with them or fed them as a nurse feeds her young. So which is it? When it says he suffered their manners for those 40 years, was it putting up with them or putting out for them? Both. That's the answer. It's a unique Hebrew idiom that can mean either feeding as a nursing mother or putting up as a disgusted father. But be that as it may, he suffered them. He hung in there with them. He provided for them for 40 years. And then, verse 19, he destroyed the seven nations that were in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Those Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites and all of those boys, he destroyed them. He brought in his people and divided their land to them, the people of Israel, by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet came. Brought him out of Egypt into the promised land, gave judges to rule over them. Judges were not kings, they were just strong men, and in one case, a woman, Deborah, who ruled over and governed the people, you see. The book of Judges tells their story. And the judges were there for 450 years. And then comes Samuel. Now, Paul here points this out, that Samuel comes on the scene because Samuel is the preparer of the way for David. King David, man, just like John the Baptist, as we shall see later, was the preparer of the way for the Son of David, Jesus Christ. So Samuel ushers in a new era. The prophet Samuel, the one who would anoint first Saul and then give the word of rejection to Saul and then anoint David. Even as John the Baptist came on the scene preparing the way for the Son of David, the greater than David, Jesus Christ. So Samuel the prophet comes, verse 20, and afterward, verse 21, they desired a king. Remember the people said, we want a king just like all the nations around us. We want to fit in. So God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cush, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years, and then, verse 22, he removed him. They wanted a king. They got one. Saul, who stood head and shoulders higher than any other person in Israel. A man who really had a lot going for him. He was humble, good-looking, tall. He was a man who was anointed by the Spirit initially. He prophesied, moved in the powerings of the Spirit. He was able to galvanize the people of Israel around him. He was a charismatic, powerful figure, truly. Had a lot going for him. But then God removed this man, Saul. What happened? 1 Samuel 15 tells the story. God spoke through Samuel the prophet, go and wipe out the Amalekites. These people who showed such cruelty to you when you were wandering in the wilderness, they would sneak up behind you and they would attack the weakest and the most feeble among you. Now go and wipe out the Amalekites or the Amalekites. And so Saul said, aye, aye. And he gathered 200,000 footmen from Israel and 10,000 footmen from Judah. In that day, those are big numbers. And he takes these 210,000 foot soldiers and he marches into the area where the Amalekites dwelt. And Samuel said, make sure you destroy every man and woman and child and beast. Leave nothing behind. And he went through, and 1 Samuel 15 tells us he utterly destroyed all of the Amalekites except he kept one, Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And Saul says, I'm going to bring Agag back as a trophy. So he brings Agag back. And he also kept the best of the sheep, ostensibly to offer as a sacrifice to God when he got back by Jerusalem or into the promised land. So, here comes Saul. Victorious. Chapter 15 tells you very specifically he utterly destroyed all of the Amalekites except one, Agag, and some sheep. Some oxen. As he's coming back, he sees Samuel in the distance. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord, Saul says. You know, just because a guy says praise the Lord, that doesn't mean that everything's okay in his life. Do you know that? A lot of times the cliches can be used, but it doesn't really necessarily mean that the guy's right with the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I had obeyed all of his commandments. And Samuel said, really? What's this bleeding that I hear? The bleeding of sheep that are going, bad, bad. What meaneth this bleeding that I hear? Where does... Well, you know, we saved the best of the sheep and the oxen to bring back as a sacrifice unto Yahweh or Jehovah. And Samuel looked at Saul and said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken more than the fat of rams. And then he said, rebellion is as witchcraft, Saul, and stubbornness is as idolatry. God wanted you to obey, not sacrifice. You didn't obey Him. And who's He? Him? Saul said, Agag, he's the king of the Amalekites. What's he doing here? Well, I brought him back as a trophy. Samuel was very upset and grabbed a sword and hacked up Agag into pieces right there, threw down the sword in utter disgust and said, Saul, the kingdom is taken from you. No longer will you be king, neither you nor your descendants. You have disobeyed. And the kingdom was taken away. Now, you say that's pretty harsh. Father, I mean, he goofed a bit. But really, what's wrong with you know, bringing some sheep back to sacrifice to you and bringing Agag back as a trophy to march in the victory parade down Pennsylvania Avenue? What's wrong with that? Well, read a little further. At the very end of 1 Samuel and in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, you see Saul about 20 years later. They're on Mount Gilboa. He's fighting the Philistines. And he's wounded in battle. And he goes down. He realizes, man, we're getting wiped out and I'm wounded. And he tries to kill himself but is unable to do so. And then he hears a voice behind him. An attacker coming towards him. Who are you? He cries out. I, the voice answered, am an Amalekite. An Amalekite? Do you realize what that means? Saul, who had utterly destroyed all of the Amalekites except one, Agag, as a trophy, from the place where he brought Agag back from until the time he talked to Samuel, which was probably less than a week later, that Agag somehow got loose. And he fathered a son. Because Agag was the only Amalekite left. He fathered a son, Agag. And now here's Saul, bleeding and wounded, and this Amalekite. And when he hears that, I am an Amalekite, he must have thought, gag me with a spoon. I mean, this is terrible. In goes the sword and Saul is through. And that's the lesson, you see. You keep a trophy to say, hey, man. MTV used to be a problem. I got it under control now. I'll keep it on my cable system. No need to block out that channel. I can turn it off whenever I want to. You watch out. Son of Agag is going to get you. You think, I think that we have it under control, a little trophy to hang around to say how powerful we are, how much victory we have. It's stupidity. Ask Saul. You got to wipe it out totally. Once the Lord tells you to do something, you don't save one to sort of prove how strong you are and how much control you have. Because that son of Agag, or Agag 2, or Agag the sequel, he'll show up when you're hurting and he'll do you in. And that's why a father who loves you says, destroy completely every Amalekite. If something is wrong, if something is tempting, if something is pulling on you carnally, if something is attacking you from behind like the Amalekites were, you destroy them and you show them no mercy. You don't play around with the Amalekites, because if you leave one, he'll come back and get you. And a lot of us know that. And all of us will, if you don't already. You destroy totally. When the Lord speaks to your heart saying that's got to go, you don't keep it around and say, well, I can control it. You utterly, totally annihilate it. Or it'll get you. Might be 20 years later. But son of Agag, he'll haunt you. Well, he was removed. Saul was, because of his disobedience, playing around with Agag and not utterly destroying as the Lord told him to. And so he was taken off the scene. And when he removed him, verse 22, God then raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill my will. David. He was a sinner too, but his heart was so right. He wasn't playing games with the Lord. He had a heart that was for the Lord. He had weaknesses and problems and failures for sure, but his heart was right in the sight of the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. And consequently, the Lord chose him. And of this man's seed, David's seed, verse 23, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now Paul's taking him right from their Old Testament stories and history into Jesus. And John the Baptist, verse 24, had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. I'm not Messiah. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. O men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and all their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning Jesus. Paul looking at those synagogue sitters and saying, don't you get it? All of history was leading to the moment when the son of David, the promised seed, Messiah, came on the scene. And in the very fact that your rulers didn't know him, didn't receive him, it fulfilled the prophecies that were written about Jesus, that he would be despised and rejected. Some people say, you Christians, you always talk about the Lord's coming. And they scoff. They say, that's crazy, man. What are you always talking about? I've heard you guys talking about that for 15 years now out there in the Applegate. Or I heard my grandmother telling me that when I was just knee-high to a grasshopper. I've heard that forever. Scoff, scoff. When I hear that, I go, you know what? Your scoffing is fulfilling another end times prophecy. Because Peter says, in the last days, scoffers shall come, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And so I say, you know, the very fact of your skepticism and cynicism is just proving the validity and accuracy of the scriptures, and that we are living in the last days. Because in the last days, Peter said, scoffers will come. And so too, Paul is saying to these boys here, he's saying to them, the rulers, your rulers and leaders that didn't recognize him were fulfilling the scripture, verse 27, in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in Jesus, no reason to kill him, yet they demanded of Pilate that he should be slain. Now, interesting. Why did they demand of Pilate that Jesus should be slain? I mean, why didn't they just stone Jesus if they wanted to get rid of him? They stoned Stephen, didn't they, in Acts chapter 7? They're going to stone Paul in chapter 14. So why didn't they just stone Jesus? Why did they go to Pilate and demand Pilate to execute him? Because the Jewish form of capital punishment was by stoning. Only the Romans executed by crucifixion. And the prophecies of the Old Testament all pointed towards and were pictures of crucifixion, not stoning. The serpent on the pole. The law in Deuteronomy which declares, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." No wonder. You see, they were being moved by forces that they didn't even understand. That's why they went to Pilate. So that Christ would die exactly the way the prophets predicted, on a tree. So, verse 28, they demanded Pilate that Christ should be slain. And when they, verse 29, had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, the cross, and they laid him in a sepulcher. But, Paul goes on to say, God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Crucified on a tree, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, put in a sepulcher, and now Paul says, he rose again. Now put yourself in these guys' sandals. Here you hear this, you know, you're sitting there, it's a Sabbath day, you're in the synagogue, as is your custom, and these guys come in. And Paul stands up and begins to reiterate Jewish history quite powerfully. And then he starts saying, and it's all crescendoing with this Yeshua, Jesus, who was crucified on a tree and resurrected from the dead. How would that hit you if you never heard that before? Would you say, okay, who let these guys in? I mean, come on now, get real. These guys, what are you saying? I mean, we enjoy your history lesson, that's wonderful, but where you're taking this, it seems a little bit preposterous. And then Paul throws in the kicker, the clincher. He says, God raised him from the dead, verse 30, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses. You see, Paul says, listen, don't take my word for it. Later on in 1 Corinthians, he'll say, 500 men saw him, talked to him, and give witness of him that he rose from the dead. Now, suppose with me today that there is a holdup at the 7-Eleven on McAndrews, you know, there, and the corner of McAndrews or Lowe's or Lane or whatever it is on the way into Medford. You know, across from the car wash. The place where you get big gulps. 79 cents, not bad. And you're curious about this, and so you're sitting there in the courtroom because the criminal, so-called, has been apprehended. And you begin to listen carefully as the first witness gets up on the stand and says, I was in 7-Eleven on June 25th. June 24th. I thought this was warm for January. And I was there getting a big gulp, and this guy walks in with a scar down his left cheek, man, and he's got black hair, and he's got a handlebar stash, and he comes in and pulls out a pistol and tells everybody, hit the ground! This is a stick-up! So I hit the ground, and everybody else hit the ground, and he took the money and fired a shot in the air and ran out and jumped in his car. It was a blue Corvair, and he drove away. And so you tell the story, or the person tells the story, and then the judge dismisses that witness, and a second witness comes up and says, yeah, June 24th, 3:11, I was in 7-Eleven buying a Slurpee, and this guy comes in with a scar down his left cheek, and he's got a black handlebar mustache, and he pulls out a pistol and tells us to hit the ground and takes the money and fires a shot and jumps in a blue car. It looked like a Corvair and drove away. And the judge says, okay, thank you. And a third witness gets up and says, yeah, I was in 7-Eleven buying some Reese's peanut butter cups. And I was just ready to make a purchase. And this guy, I'll never forget him as long as I live. He's got this scar and handlebar stash. And he comes in with a gun and tells us to hit the deck and fires a shot and jumps in a blue Corvair and drives away. And wow, it was amazing. And a fourth witness, and a fifth, and an eighth, and a tenth, and 200th, and 380, and 440, and 498, 500 witnesses come and testify the exact same story. How many of you think that guy would be convicted for robbery if 500 witnesses came in with the exact same story? What would our system of justice declare? Would they say, guilty? Hopefully. They should. You see, the whole system of jurisprudence is based upon eyewitness evidence. And when story after story after story is corroborated, when the evidence is just overwhelming, then you can make a verdict based upon the evidence. Paul says, listen, 500 men saw him. Here's the interesting thing. Paul said to those in Corinth, many of them are still alive today. Those people that were trying to debunk Christianity, who were alive at that time, sought to explain the eyewitness account by a mass hypnosis or a mass delusion. All kinds of explanations were given by those that were trying to disprove Christianity and the resurrection. But none of them, not one of them, who were contemporary historians in that day trying to disprove Christianity, not one of them said, nuh-uh, there are not eyewitnesses. Paul's making that up. You see, no contemporary Jewish historian trying to refute the gospel story said, we can't find eyewitnesses. I mean, you know, Paul talks about it and writes concerning it, but we can't find them. Not one. The evidence is absolutely irrefutable, overwhelming, that those in that day did not deny what Paul was saying. They did not refute it. They did not challenge it, even though without doubt investigatory work was done concerning it. They found, yes, there are bunches of eyewitnesses who are not only testifying of the resurrection, but dying because they won't deny the story that they saw the resurrected Jesus. even though many of them it meant that they would be crucified. Some upside down, others put in cauldrons of boiling oil, others lashed with the flagellums to the point of death. But no one backed down. See, if I wasn't a believer because of what Jesus has done for me, I would be a believer based upon the intellectual provability, the irrefutable evidence. Anybody who will look at the evidence historically has got to conclude, interesting. What about these eyewitnesses? What about these men who died because they were so convinced that they saw the resurrected Jesus? Forget the Passover plot, the hoaxes that have been propagated and written about, even in our generation. Well, what happened was Jesus on the cross was given a drug and he just swooned. He didn't really die. And when he got inside, the cool air in the tomb revived him, and he pushed away the 2.5-ton stone and walked out and said, "Ta-da, here I am," as he took on the Roman army and whipped him, even though he was 3 days without water or food and had been hanging on a cross and beaten with a flagellum. If you believe that, you are a man or a woman of tremendous faith. I just don't have that kind of faith. Or if you believe, well, it was the disciples, you see, he did die, but they thought, my goodness, how are we going to keep our jobs if you know, and let's tell everybody that he rose again from the dead. That's the story. We'll take his body out when the guards aren't looking, roll away the stone, take out the body, put it behind a bush and tell everybody he's risen and start Easter. I mean, okay. So are you suggesting then that James, who was sawn in half long ways, Thomas, who was speared in the back in India, Peter crucified upside down, John placed into boiling oil, Bartholomew's brains beaten out with a fuller's club, are you suggesting then that these men all died excruciatingly painful, difficult deaths to perpetuate what they knew was a lie? Oh, if you believe that, either you don't know human nature. People don't die those kinds of deaths for a lie. Somebody cracks. Somebody says, "Oh, wait, it's behind the bush. We, sorry, it's a little trick." And you either crack, you see, either you don't know human nature, or you, again, are a person of faith that is phenomenal, believing that you can get 11 men and then hundreds more to die for what they knew was a hoax. Can't be. So Paul is telling these guys sitting there in Antioch, listening to this incredible story, he's saying, now look, he rose again from the dead, and he is seen of many witnesses. There are witnesses, man. And we now, verse 32, declare unto you glad tidings. If I started a new fellowship, that would be a good name. I'd like to think that one through. Glad Tidings Fellowship. I like that. We declare to you glad tidings, good news, man, how that the promise which was made unto our fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus again. Now listen, students of theology, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Now Paul quotes Psalm 2. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The cults use this phrase, this day have I begotten thee, to say, aha, see, Jesus was created. He is the first created being. He's important, he's wonderful, the Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, or the Mormons will say to you. But he's not God. He was created. He is, even as Psalm 2 says, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. You see, he was created. Wait a minute. You're missing the point. This psalm, Psalm 2, as quoted by Paul here, is not referring to the virgin womb. It's talking about the virgin tomb. You gotta understand this. He is not talking about the incarnation, that is the birth of Jesus. He's talking about the resurrection. This day have I begotten thee. What day? The day of his resurrection. It is not his creation. It is his confirmation that he is unique among all men by virtue of the fact that he rose again from the dead. It's not the virgin womb. It's the virgin tomb. Why do you call it the virgin tomb? Because John 19 says what? No man was laid therein, the tomb in which Jesus was buried. It was a virgin tomb. And that is what is meant in Psalm 2, saying, This day have I begotten thee, or this day is their confirmation that you are unique among all others. There is none like you. You are superior to all others. You are unlike any other. This day have I begotten thee. It's a proclamation. It's a declaration. This day, with certainty, you can see the deity of Jesus Christ in that not only did the Father raise him from the dead, but he resurrected himself. And it also says the Spirit was involved in the resurrection as well. All three persons of the Godhead working together. But Jesus said, destroy this temple, his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He resurrected himself, participating with the Father in the power of the Spirit. But Jesus resurrected, and this is a key understanding when you talk with people who are selling you Watchtower or trying to get you to join the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. Look at it. And I know I've lost some of you here, that's okay. But for you students of theology, look at the context here. Paul is talking about Jesus, verse 33, being raised up again as it is written, quoting Psalm 2, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead. It's the resurrection. Now, no more to return to corruption. That means the corruption that happens when you're in a casket. Over the months and years, you corrupt, your body corrupts, it turns to dust. No more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, and now quoting Isaiah 55, I will give you the sure mercies of David. The promise that was given to David does not apply to David, but it applies to the son of David, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, verse 35, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. The Holy One. Oh, not David, boys, Paul would be saying to those Jews. These promises aren't to David. Because David would see corruption. He would be buried. And his body would decay in the coffin. But another one, the Holy One, shall come and not see corruption. For David, verse 36, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, died, was laid unto his fathers, and he saw corruption. His body did decay. But he, whom God raised again, Jesus, saw no corruption. Be it therefore known unto you, brothers, men, verse 38, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. The one who was hung on a tree and rose again, fulfilling the promises that were made to David, not for David, but concerning the offspring of David, Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean? Oh, you synagogue sitters, Paul would be saying, it means this.
this man, Jesus, has brought you, verse 38, the forgiveness of sin. Gang, man's greatest need is God's greatest deed. The greatest need for your 16-year-old at home. The greatest need for your 38-year-old daughter. The greatest need for your boyfriend, you who are 21. Or your fiancé, you who are 19. Whoever you might be, the greatest need for every person is the same. Forgiveness. For all have sinned. Why do people act weird and get weird? Because they live under the weight of sin, aware of their fallibilities and inadequacies and mistakes and botcheries, and it just is brutal. And we get to tell people, even as Paul is telling these boys there, Jesus, by him, this man, unto you is the forgiveness of sin. And by him, verse 39, all that believe are justified, watch this, from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You are justified. You are justified from all things. The word all in the Greek means all. I have the best time on Sundays. I get so blessed in the baptismal waters. I was talking to a young man on Sunday who came down. And I said, by your being here, you're testifying to everybody that you're taking the plunge, that you're serious about Jesus Christ. He said, yeah. And I said, because of that, because you understand what you're doing, you got to know something. That right now, any compromise that you're involved in, any sin, any stuff that's going on that's not right, and you know it, and this guy, man, he started bawling. I mean, tears just started. It was like flood time. He really was crying. I said, you're here because you're serious about the Lord, and I want you to know that any sin that you're now doing is forgiven. And he goes, really? And I said, yeah. And you might have saw it. He hugged me before he even went down. You mean I'm forgiven of that sin that I'm presently involved in? Yep. See, here's the thing. Justification. It's a pronouncement of righteousness. It is just as if I never sinned. Every sin you've ever done or are presently doing or ever might do in the future, it is forgiven. We don't get it so often. We think, oh, well, I know my old sins maybe are forgiven, but now I've got to toe the line and make sure that I don't mess up. That's not salvation. That's not justification. Every sin you've ever done or ever will do or are doing right now is forgiven and forgotten. That's justification. That's good tidings. That's the gospel. The price is paid. How do I know it really worked? Because he rose from the dead. You mean even my sin that I'm wrestling with right now and involved in right now, you're telling me I'm... Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Because Paul said, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. You're forgiven tonight. I don't care what you've done. I don't care who you are. The cross, man. The price was paid for every sin you are doing or ever might do in the future. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Well, let's party on, man. No, 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 no. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? And he just says, God forbid. That's dumb. Remember, son of Agag? That's the problem. See, I'm forgiven. But the fact of the matter is that sin, although I'm forgiven, that sin, if I don't allow the Lord to deal with it, and if I'm not obedient concerning it, that sin will come and get me and destroy me and cause misery and pain and sadness and agony in my life. Now, God has forgiven me. And now He wants me to be happy. And so He says, not only is the penalty and the memory of sin, John, removed, but now I want to free you up from the power of sin. Because sin stinks, you see. The gospel, it's such a good deal. And Paul says, this is the thing. You who believe are justified from all things which could not be worked out by the law, verse 39, therefore beware. Oh, in light of this good news, beware lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Now quoting Habakkuk 1, verse 5, behold, you despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And there are people that sit here, even right now, saying, I don't believe that. I don't believe that I can be and am justified. I believe I've got to prove my spirituality. I've got to prove my righteousness. I've got to prove my morality and my excellentness. Well, Habakkuk 1, quoted here in verse 41, says, the work is so wonderful concerning salvation that there will come those who will not believe it. They'll just say it's too good to be true. It's so good, it has to be true. That's the fact. A loving God providing total justification and complete forgiveness of sin. But some won't believe it. And Paul says, beware, guys, that you don't end up fulfilling Habakkuk chapter 1, which says that some will despise it. They won't believe it. They'll just say, hey, that can't be. Well, that ends his sermon. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, verse 42, the Gentiles besought him that these words might be preached to them next Sabbath or between the Sabbaths. Hey, Paul, they're not responding, but man, we're digging what you're saying. Can you come and tell us more about this, this justification, this resurrection? The Jews aren't getting it, but man, whoa, this is terrific news. You mean we're really forgiven? Now, when the congregation was broken up, verse 43, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So there were some from that group that did begin to follow him. And Paul, speaking to them, persuaded them, underline this, to continue in what? The grace of God. Paul looked at these people that began to follow him and said, listen, continue in grace, continue in grace, continue in grace. Guess what? They didn't. This group here later had to be addressed in the book that's called the Book of Galatians, where Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from the gospel, which is not another gospel. I marvel that you are so soon removed from the gospel to another gospel, which is not another gospel. In other words, you're being sucked into something which is not the good news, and that was circumcision. And there were those that came to this group here in Galatia, here in Antioch, part of Galatia, saying,
Well, it's nice that you're believers in Jesus and that you think you're forgiven. That's all fine and dandy. But you know if you really want to be spiritual, you got to be miserable. That spirituality and misery go hand in hand. Oh, these guys would say, really? Yeah. Well, we want to be spiritual. And so these circumcisers would say to these young believers, okay, stand up and drop your drawers. What? That's right. And they got out their knives and began to sharpen them up. This is not my story. This is what happened here. Read Galatians. Now put yourself in that situation. You're a young man and you believe in the Lord and you're so excited about justification. You've been declared righteous and you get saved and then some old Jewish guy comes in the meeting and says, it's not that simple, let me tell you. What you guys are talking about in this meeting is cheap grace and it's not that simple. There's pain, misery. What made these, what Paul calls dogs, that's what he called them because they're sin sniffers. What made these guys, these men of the circumcision, the concision that Paul would say in Galatians, I would that they would cut themselves or literally castrate themselves. What made them go around from church group to church group saying, misery man, pain. That's the key to spirituality. I'm convinced very simply because misery loves company. And they were sour old Judaizers. You see, this is what happens in Christian experience, in ministry, or in parenting. You know, I may say I really want to watch the Super Bowl, but I got to be at church preaching. Well, if I can't watch it the Sunday before Super Bowl Sunday, I may say, next Sunday we're going to see which men are dedicated to the cross, have forsaken the world. Jesus Christ, who died for you and gave everything in place of you, are you going to stay home and watch TV? Watch the 49ers, the Bears, whoever it might be? How dare you do that and call yourself a Christian? You are a shame. You are a cancer on the body of Christ. And see, I'll start ranting and raving and pounding the pulpit. Why? For one reason. Because I want to watch the Super Bowl. It's true. But you see, this is what happens. Preachers, parents, if we can't, misery loves company. And these guys were miserable, so they thought, these Christians are pretty excited and ecstatic. We're not. So we're going to go in and kind of make them miserable like us. That's always the legalistic, circumcising mentality. If you become a circumciser, where all you're concerned about is, how much flesh have you cut off? I don't like you because I detect flesh in you. What happens then if you, if I, if any of us fall into that mentality? You just become miserable prudes. You become crotch inspectors when you come into the church. You just are concerned about the flesh. You become one who says, all I care about is Are people miserable? And have they lived up to my standard of spirituality? You know what? There are churches and there are fellowships where the minute you walk in the door, you're being inspected. And that's all Judaizers care about. All they care about is, how come she's wearing that? Or, how come he's doing that? Or, why is that guitar tuned so loudly? Or, don't they know how revolting it is to see people in their clothes get wet and baptized? We have those kinds of critiques. People getting saved and others who are just miserably inspecting the flesh, wanting to propagate their miserable attitude upon a group of people that are excited about justification and coming into salvation. And I say this because I'm concerned about it. That Applegate Fellowship must continue on in the grace of God. And we will not, by God's grace and with His help, become sin sniffers, legalists, analyzers, judging flesh by whatever miserable standards we place upon our own selves and don't keep. See, that's the problem. You set up standards of legalism and you'll keep your little rules and regulations for a month or two or maybe three. And you'll walk around as a circumciser. Your nose will be up in the air and your heart will be bitter or hard. And you'll be a self-righteous prude and a sin sniffer. And everything is analyzed, not to rejoice in the Lord, but to judge and see how much flesh has been dealt with and who needs cutting on today. As you sharpen the sword, not to minister life, but to inflict pain. Who can I rebuke? Who can I exhort? Who can I correct? Not out of a heart of love, but to get them to see things my way in misery. So you walk around that way, I walk around that way, until 2-3 months later, we don't keep our rules. We don't keep our regulations because you cannot keep the law. And consequently, what happens then is, oh, woe is me. I'm such a miserable failure, wretch. I'm such a loser. I'm not going to go to church anymore. I don't belong there. I don't belong anywhere. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I just go eat worms. And, you know, and this is the thing. This is what the law does. This is what legalism does. This is what the circumcision does. You're either way up here as a sin sniffer or you're down here despairing, saying, oh, forget it. I'll just go to the Jayville Tavern. And you're up and down and up and down and up and down until the day comes when at last you realize truly what justification is about. That He paid the price, our Lord, our love, Jesus Christ, paid the price. He declared, Te Telestai, it is finished. The work is done. We celebrate salvation. We begin to walk in His ways because we learn that what He says is for our best interest. And we exhort each other to continue on in the grace of God. Oh, brother, oh, sister, know this. You're forgiven of every sin you are doing, ever did do, or ever might do. You're free. Don't continue in sin, because, man, it'll hurt you. But know this, the price is paid. And now, how can I encourage you to go on in the grace and goodness of God? And Paul says later on in Romans chapter 2, it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It's the goodness of God. Not the law, not sharpened knives, not stripping away flesh.
And if you are a circumciser here tonight, we welcome you to repent or to leave. To repent and say, you know what? I have not been continuing on in the grace of God. Somehow, somewhere, I got all caught up in religion. To repent. Or to go find a fellowship or a church where you all can judge each other. And that's fine. And I don't mean that cruelly, but I do mean that seriously. Because this fellowship will not become that kind of church. At least while I'm here. So Paul says to these boys, verse 43, continue in the grace of God. Don't lose it. And they did, so he had to write a whole book about it. The book of Galatians. Read it. It's an interesting book. The next day, the Sabbath day, verse 44, came almost the whole city to hear the word of God. The whole city. It reminds me of Britt Gardens on Easter. But when the mayor saw... No, when the Jews saw it... Sorry, Mike. When the Jews saw the multitudes... They were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So Paul and Barnabas waxed bolder and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we now turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, and now quoting Isaiah 49, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Okay, if you're not receiving it, you Jews will do what Isaiah 49 prophesies. We'll go be a light to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles, verse 48, heard this, they were glad. All right, great. They're going to come and teach us of this justification, of this grace. And they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Interesting phrase for you students of theology. Who believed? Those who were what? Ordained to believe. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but what? I have chosen you. A man doesn't decide to be saved. A man has to be ordained, chosen, predestined, or elected. You say, that's not fair. Why, you say? Why, I say to you? You say, because I'm not sure that I am. Well, get saved tonight and you'll find out you too were ordained. You too were elected. If you open up your heart tonight to receive Jesus Christ, you will find that you too are like us, ordained to believe. It's wonderful. Part of the elect. Well, the word of the Lord is published throughout all the region, verse 49. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city. See, Mike, there it is. And they raised persecution. We're proud of you, Michael. We really are. We love you in our prayers and hearts for you. I could say a lot. I really believe that you know, a lot of what has come down towards our brother has been the result of his linkage with us. And I believe that, and I thank the Lord for Mike and Carolyn and for their standing strong. And it's just, Mike, you're in good company, because so before you, men were persecuted. And they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts, out of their borders. So what does Paul do? I like this. They shook off the dust of their feet. And they went to Iconium. They just shook it off and said, okay, we'll just go to the next town and do the same thing there. Paul, in the ministry, guys, in life, ladies, you got to shake the dust off your feet. And as Paul would later on do towards the end of the book, you got to shake the snake off your hand. Sometimes things get dusty in our serving the Lord, truly. Do you know that? Do you know sometimes a cloud of dust arises? Do you know sometimes a snake strikes? It says that Paul shook off the snake and he felt no harm. And here Paul is shaking off the dust and he keeps on going. I'll tell you the difference between a man, a woman who makes it in ministry, in service, in the things of God, versus one who does not. When the attacks come, or when the rejection happens, you will either shake it off or be shaken up. And the people who get shaken up, they don't do well. But the people who shake it off and say, Lord, I'm just going to shake it off. I'm going to keep on going. I'm not going to let this attack or this problem slow me. They go on, truly. And I pray that I will and that you will be those who just shake it off, man, and keep going. Well, that's what they did. They shook off the dust, went to Iconium, and the disciples, verse 52, were filled with joy. Heh, reminds me of Gail's sermon on Sunday. The disciples were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Ghost. Father, I thank you for Paul's boldness and the brightness of the message that he shared with those there, with those of us here tonight. That we have forgiveness of sin. That we are justified by your grace. By the work of the cross. And we celebrate tonight our salvation, Lord. We desire tonight to be those who share the glad tidings and who live in such grace ourselves. Help us, Lord. Help us to share the good news in the way that we live and the words that we speak with the folks around us that are so hurting and haunted by sin. Lord, you saved us, and for that we give you thanks. Now use us, that family and friends and people in our community might also discover what we have found in thee, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Shall we stand? May the Lord bless you much as you continue in the grace of God. The unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. I am totally convinced that God is looking for men, women, and congregations that He can bless, who will receive that blessing not based upon their circumcising or upon their praying or upon their whatever it might be, but who are saying, you know, it's the goodness and grace of God, period. Just the grace of God. We worship not to get His blessings. We worship because we are blessed. We come to the Lord's table not to earn points. We come to the Lord's table because He's already proved the point of His love for me on the cross of Calvary. It's not to manipulate God into getting our way. It's responding to the good gifts that God has given us by His grace. That's the whole thing. So we continue to celebrate here at Applegate, and we invite you to join with us in purposing to continue on in the grace of God. In Jesus' name. God bless you. Give somebody a hug, and you are dismissed.